Well, as you can tell by the slide, we're going to be continuing in our study in the series of Luke and what it means to be unashamed as seen in the book of Luke. But before we delve into today's text, I want to take a minute to share with you an experience that I had this week in the hopes of encouraging you to have a similar response that I had. This past week, Pastor Matt and I were traveling into Manhattan to visit someone. And typically when we take trips into Manhattan, it's not normally for some joyous occasion, although there have been times that we've gone in there to enjoy the wonders of Manhattan and everything that's there. But on this particular occasion, it was for a rather somber reason. And so we'd been praying that in the morning and then even on the way there that God would give us the right words to say and strength and courage to be an encouragement to the person we're going to see. And I noticed as we drove along that my heart and my mind had already started to fade away from a passion for this particular circumstance as I was about to embark on. And I was distracted by how many cars there are on the way into Manhattan and how dirty the streets are now that the snow has melted, and the large amount of potholes, or I think it's maybe generous to call them potholes. It's more like craters that your car will disappear into if you're not careful. And I felt my heart begin to become frustrated with all of these different things that I was seeing and experiencing. And I was drinking some coffee. I looked down to take a drink, and I looked up. And as I looked up at that moment, I noticed one of the giant skyscraper apartment buildings that seemed to now be everywhere in that area. And I began to recognize how there, all around us, is this mass of humanity everywhere we turn. And I began to think about how each person in this mass of humanity represents an eternal destiny. And the reality is the majority of these people that I'm seeing, and in each one of these apartments represents at least one person, if not an entire family, they may be lost. And they may not know and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I was convicted and renewed in a passion that we as your pastors and leadership of this church have been talking about for a while, and that is, how will God use us as a corporate church, as the representative body of Christ, in reaching these masses of humanity that have no relationship with him? And even with that in mind, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have in one of our missionaries. He's a missionary church planner. He and another man, his name is Thomas Dossey. He and his family will be here the last Sunday of March. He and another couple have planted a church in Round Rock, Texas, which is just due north of Austin. And with that, with him coming in mind and me being confronted with this undeniable fact that there are millions of people around us who do not know Christ, my mind became recentered back on the person and work of Jesus Christ and God in his glory. So as I'm thinking through him coming, what he is currently doing, and where we currently find ourselves, I would ask you to begin to pray with us as a church, how God would use us to reach these masses of humanity that are all around us. But the other thing that I want to encourage you to do this morning is that I know we all live busy lives. We have a lot of things that are going on around us. Let me encourage you even this morning. I'm going to pray for us here in a minute, but I want you to pray with me that God would help your mind be quieted as we teach his word, that you can focus on him and be enamored with him and his glory. So before we go into the text, let's just take a moment together. Let me pray for us that God would give us peace of mind and heart to hear his word and receive it and change accordingly. So let's pray. Lord, we recognize that there are so many things around us for us to be distracted with. Lord, I even read this week in 2 Corinthians 4 that the devil's mission is to blind the hearts and minds of those in this world from seeing the light of the glory of you revealed in Jesus Christ. Lord, help that not to be said of us. Help us to not be blinded by the things that are around us, and help us be clear of mind and of heart to worship you together with one mind and one voice. Lord, may this time be a time of encouragement. May it be a time where you're glorified in all that we say and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a guest here with us this morning, I am not the primary teaching pastor here. I'm Pastor Nate. I'm one of the associates here. But if you're a guest here with us this morning, there should be a Bible in the seat in front of you. We would love for you to use that this morning. Consider that our gift to you. Take that home. Put it to good use. But if you'll go ahead this morning and open your Bibles up to the book of Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 57 through 66. So if you'll go ahead and open your Bibles up to that, we'll go ahead and read this particular text together, and then we're going to break it down bit by bit. So Luke chapter 1, verse 57 starts like this. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, before we start taking this text apart, and even in the initial verse verse 57, we need to be reminded a little bit of the setting that's here. Remember back, I had the privilege of teaching the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Remember what happened there. Zechariah gets selected to perform one of the greatest duties that he'd ever get to perform as a priest. He goes about performing that duty, and in the process, Gabriel reveals to him that he and his wife are going to have a son. But in that moment, he doubts. And as a result of his doubt, he's unable to speak. But instead of being derailed by Zechariah's doubt, God continues forward with his plan, and Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Now, I can't help but wonder at this point if Zechariah and Elizabeth don't feel a little bit like I did when I got my first car. Because what I had wanted was not exactly what I got it. In my mind, I'd started working at a local grocery store as soon as I could. I started saving up every penny that I had, and with the amount of money that I thought that I had saved, and the diligence with which I had worked, I thought I had Porsche money. But it turned out I had a 1979 Ford F-150 that was falling apart kind of money. And so I got what I wanted. I got my first car, but I didn't get it exactly how I wanted it. But what's interesting as we walk through this text, it doesn't seem to be that they feel that way. Because now we find Elizabeth getting ready to have this baby that she's been promised. And in fact, in this particular text, she does. But this particular text in verse 58, straight out of the gate, gives us two reasons that we can find joy in God. The first reason that we can find joy in God, just like Elizabeth is doing and Zechariah is doing here, is summed up in the very name that they give God. It says that the Lord, this is a specific name that means ruler or commander, or it represents the person who has control of the entire situation. Now, if we recognize their life and what had happened, and this term that's used here, it gives us confidence to recognize that God is in control at every step of the process. And so no matter what circumstance we face, we should have confidence and joy in God's ability to rule and reign over the situation. But then the second reason that we can have joy in this situation, or learn to have joy from this situation, is that his mercy, the Lord's mercy, is and will be revealed. You see, there's a qualifying statement that's given here to the type of mercy that's extended to Zechariah and Elizabeth in the birth of John. It's not just any mercy, it's great mercy. Literally, this means that God made his mercy large, or magnified his mercy to Zechariah and Elizabeth in this particular circumstance. And if we understand what mercy even is, it should make it even more amazing that God would extend this kind of mercy to her. Because mercy literally means compassion shown to someone whom it's within one's power to punish them or do them harm. You see, God does not have to do this for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but instead he chooses to make his mercy great to her. And again, if you remember the sermon that I preached before about the announcement of John the Baptist and his birth, there were a lot of echoes between the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as pictures that had happened in the Old Testament and what's currently happening in the New Testament. In this specific case, as far as mercy being extended to someone who's barren, one person that comes to mind is Rebecca. If you remember, she was barren for many years, and God extended his great mercy to her in Genesis 24:25 by blessing her with twins. But one passage that I think is very interesting in the Old Testament in light of considering God's mercy and our reception of it is actually in Genesis chapter 19, verse 19. Now, if you remember this particular story, it's the story of Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot have parted ways. Abraham went his direction, and Lot, very infamously, went to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleads with God to not destroy the city because he knows Lot's there. And they go back and forth as Abraham tries to convince God to not destroy the city. And he does so in attempting to give him a specific number of people that live in the city that are righteous by which he won't destroy it. And the number starts out large and moves smaller and smaller and smaller to the point that God cannot even find 10 righteous people in this entire city. And because he can't find anyone that's righteous, he decides to destroy the city. Now, in verse 19 of this particular chapter, there are messengers that have been sent to Lot to tell him to get out of town and get out of town right now. But in this particular verse, Lot is attempting to change the terms of the agreement that God had given to him to avoid his destruction. Even in his recognition of the mercy that's extended to him, he recognizes he doesn't deserve it, but still tries to bargain with God to change the plans. See, I think this picture of what's happening in Genesis 19 is a great picture of ourselves, that we do not deserve the mercy that God's extended to us. He has been gracious and loving to extend this mercy to us when, in fact, all we were due was destruction. Now, there's another marvelous thing that we see here. Not only is the Lord shown great mercy to her, but the group that's gathered here rejoices with her. They literally feel the joy that she's feeling. But if we remember Pastor's sermon from last week and Mary's Magnificat, in verse 50 of that particular chapter, Mary reminds us who the mercy of the Lord is typically extended to. If you look just a few verses up in your Bible, Mary says in verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." You see, my fear in the midst of understanding this particular passage and our consideration of it is that we're more focused on God extending us mercy and extending us mercy in a large way that we forget his mercy is extended to us through our consistent, steady obedience and fear of him. And even sometimes we're waiting around for something major in our lives to happen, like what's happening in this story, when if we just simply stopped and recognized the mercy that God extends to us every day, we would be amazed by him. You see, I liken a lot to my relationship with my own father. When I was younger, my dad was not the affectionate type. He didn't hug me. He would tell me he loved me, and he would hug me from occasion. But at any point in time, if I ever doubted his love for me, I only had to look to one thing, the fact that he got up every morning and went to work to provide for our family. His mercy and his love was extended to us in his consistent, steady work ethic to provide for our home. But I think sometimes we're looking for something grander out of God when in fact he extends his mercy to us at every step of the process. And let me say, not only does he include his mercy to us at every step of the process, there's evidence around us in everyday life of his mercy extended to us. And just so you don't think I'm talking about that in a vacuum, turn over to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 through 18 so that you can see exactly what I'm talking about from God's word. This particular set of verses is talking about Christ himself. So the he that he's referring to in verse 15 is Jesus. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he, remember, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and get this, for him. Now, as a believer who's watching the news and watching the world unravel before our eyes, this passage should bring us an unbelievable amount of comfort to recognize that God is in control. And not only did he create the world, it was created for him. So there's nothing that's happening currently that is outside of how he intends it to be. But let's keep going. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, if we simply remember that he didn't just create the world and leave it to be. Not only did he create the world, he sustains it at every point in time. So that even the laws of nature around us are evidence of his mercy for us. And something as simple as gravity, we see God's care revealed for us. So the very fact that you could lay down in your bed last night and go to sleep and not float up and hit the ceiling, that's part of God's provision for you. And the very fact that you could walk out of your house and get in your car today and drive here without floating off into the stratosphere is part of God's mercy and provision for you. And the very fact that you can sit in this seat and hear this sermon preached, although depending on how much you like this sermon or not, may or may not feel like it's God's mercy to you, it is. But all too often we get so busy and so enamored with all these things that are out there to distract us that we fail to recognize God's hand of provision and his mercy extended to us even in those items. But then as we continue to move forward in this text in verses 59 through 61, we see that there's some traditions that are happening here that potentially will cause trouble for Zechariah and Elizabeth. But even in spite of the pressure of these troubles, we see Elizabeth's obedience. It tells us in verse 59, back in Luke chapter 1, that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. This eighth day is a Jewish tradition that started with Abraham, that this is part of his inclusion into the Abrahamic covenant, and it's the first step of obedience by parents in this time. We see it also happen in the life of Jesus, and it's even something Paul refers to as his status as a holy Jewish person. And all the friends and family and the neighbors have gathered to witness this particular event. But they want to do something interesting in this particular event, because at the circumcision, that's when he would have received his name. But the family and friends want to name him after his father, Zechariah. Now, there's some argument to be made that this may be done out of tradition also, but the normal tradition would have been more of naming him after his grandfather. So it appears that they're likely wanting to name this new baby Zechariah to encourage Zechariah in his affliction, because remember, he's not been able to speak for 10 months now. But we recognize Elizabeth's desire to obey God when she emphatically in verse 60 says no, indeed, he shall be called John. This tells us that this is not a whim on which she's choosing to name him John. You see, Elizabeth, having experienced the mercy of God in this circumstance, can't help but obey what he's asked her to do. But this still confuses the crowd that's gathered as to why she wouldn't want to name him after somebody in the family. The reason for that is a lot of them probably were not aware of John's divine naming. So it would have just been commonplace to name him after someone in the family. Now, this issue of naming babies is something that Kim and I are actually experiencing right now as far as trying to choose a name for our own child. Many of you may know Kim is due with our fourth child on April 29th, and picking a name has been more than interesting. We asked the kids what they would like to name them. Owen would like to name the baby Elsa, or Iron Man if it's a boy, who knows. But the funny part is, it seems like for a lot of parents, they don't put a whole lot of thought in this process of naming their kids. One of our friends was a school teacher for many years and had two kids come into their school system they had the opportunity to teach, and the kids' names were Lemangelo and Orangelo. Well, that's lemon jello and orange jello. And it seems like, especially with celebrities, the naming of their children is some kind of bizarre event. I don't know how the Jackson family has gone about naming their kids, but Jermaine Jackson, one of the original Jackson 5, named one of his kids Your Majesty. And if you remember, Michael Jackson named one of his kids Prince Michael. And then had a second child, and instead of naming them something else, named him Prince Michael II. And so as to not get the two of them confused, just gave him the nickname Blanket. Now, I think we have to consider here, maybe a little bit more significance should be placed in the consideration of names, which Kim and I are trying to do. But the crowd is still confused as to why Elizabeth would call John, John. So they immediately turn to Zechariah for confirmation. Now, in verse 62, it tells us that they made signs to Zechariah to try and figure out what exactly Zechariah wanted to call this baby. The fact that they made signs to him indicates that they believed not only that he couldn't speak, but that he couldn't hear. Now, the text only tells us that he's mute. It doesn't tell us that he was deaf also, but the crowd believes that to be true. Zechariah asks for a tablet of paper, and simply writes, "His name is John," thereby confirming what Elizabeth had already told them. You see, Zechariah, having experienced at this point the discipline of the Lord and the mercy of the Lord, and at this point knowing the fear of the Lord, also can't help but obey God's commands. And I think the understanding of the Greek text is a little lost on us here. In the final statement of verse 63, it says, "And they all wondered." And this is not just a basic curiosity of, I wonder what's this all about. They are astonished. And there's a beautiful picture here of God's faithfulness to his people, because the second Zechariah obeys, God gives him his voice back. Immediately, he's able to speak again. And I want you to notice exactly what he says in verse 64. What does he say? He blesses God. Now remember, he hasn't spoken in 10 months. And the first thing out of his mouth is this blessing to God. And I wonder, for many of us, what if it were me in that situation? Or what if it were you in that situation? And you couldn't speak for 10 months, and as soon as you were given the opportunity to speak again, what would you say? Men, would you complain about the meal that your wife made last Tuesday? Or ladies, would you have a list of things that he had done wrong over the last week and a number of times he left the toilet seat up? What would it be? What would you say? Well, I think it's a wonderful testament to the glory of God that Zechariah immediately blesses God. This last couple verses of this particular text give us some unbelievable clues and ideas about what the reaction of the crowd was as they see these things unfold and hear them speak. And in verse 65, it tells us that there's a normal reaction, again, that happens as we as humanity interact with the divine. It says, "And fear came upon them." And not just them, but all their neighbors. You see, this miraculous thing that's happening is not just lost on them, or not just enjoyed by them, but it's enjoyed by their whole neighborhood also. And it doesn't even stop there. It says that it's talked about through all the hill country of Judea. Now, if you're not familiar with the landscape and the geography of Judea, this might be difficult to understand how far of a reach this message has. So if you remember the setting here, there's the Mediterranean Sea to the west, there's the plains. Then you get into the mountain or the hill country of Judea that we're talking about here. Then there's the wilderness where John spends a good majority of his time. And then there's the Dead Sea. So this area that we're talking about, this hill country of Judea, is actually a 40-mile stretch. The main city in the north is Jerusalem, and the main city in the south is the city called Beersheba. So this simple act of a child born to a lady, and his name being called John, has a profound reach into the whole area just by their simple obedience. We have to remember that simple obedience and the word of God spoken consistently has power. The Bible is full of illustrations of this. From Noah obeying God and building a boat, to Abraham obeying God and being willing to sacrifice his son, to Joshua in obedience, what appears to be foolishly marching around a city, conquers it. From David believing in God's power and conquering and killing a giant, to the ultimate act of obedience of Jesus' death on the cross. the Bible is replete with examples of God using obedience in ways larger than we ever could have imagined. But then this particular phrase, or this particular passage, ends with a phrase that again signifies the control of the Lord in this circumstance. It says, "For the hand of the Lord was with him." This particular phrase is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used here, it's used in Acts 11:21 and Acts 13:11. So every time that it's used in the New Testament, it's used by Luke. Now, let me suggest that as we see this mercy of God extended to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, and we see the fear that comes upon them, they're motivated to do something. In this particular situation, Zechariah and Elizabeth are motivated to obey God in the naming of their child. But then we recognize that that goes beyond just them. It has a farther-reaching impact. But then that means for us, when we encounter the mercy and the grace and recognize the fear of God, we're essentially left with two choices. The first one is what we see modeled here in the text. It's to have faith, believe, and to live for God. But the second one is the one that we unfortunately fall into all too often. That's we get caught up in our circumstances, and we live for ourselves. You see, we have to recognize that in life there are really only two options. We're either living for Him or we're not. And ultimately, all too often, the not is living for me. But here's the other issue. We can talk about the majesty of God revealed and the fear of the Lord that's necessary to follow Him, and then walk out these doors and get in our cars and go home and do nothing with it. Because this truth, although received generally, has to be applied specifically. And that's why you have exactly what you have in your notes as far as the homework's concerned. Because, see, we have to recognize, specifically in this text, God is a God who keeps His word. And one of the things that He's declared to us is that He's coming back again. And as He comes back again, we'll have to give an account for the way in which we lived our lives. So I want to take a second to re-emphasize this particular point by looking at a passage that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. So if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 with me really quickly, I want to show you this before we move into the final part of our discussion. But as we read through this text, the thing that we have to remember is that if I hear God's word and I believe it, but then I don't ever apply it, I'm a functional atheist. And that declares a lot of things to the world around me if I'm not careful. So let me reiterate that by this passage here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 says, "We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So this particular text reminds us as believers that the thing that we should be looking for is the day that we leave this earth and spend eternity with God. As a believer, that's the pinnacle of what we're looking forward to. But then it goes on. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of you, or each one, may receive what is due from what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." So let me take a second to persuade you who might be here this morning who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This text makes it very clear that there is a day coming in which you'll have to give an account for what you did in this life, whether you chose to follow God or not, and especially whether or not you had a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, if you've not put your faith and your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the fact that he lived his entire life perfect and died in our place and paid the price for our sin, if you don't believe that that's the only way to heaven, you're not going to get there. But for those of us who have a relationship with Christ, this should be a wonderful passage and a terrifying passage all at the same time because of what Paul says in verse 11. It's a wonderful passage because we know our standing with God comes through Jesus Christ, that he has washed us with the water of the word, that we stand before him clean. But right now, I would guess that the majority of us in this room can name at least a few people who do not fall within side of that relationship of Jesus Christ. And for them, this passage is terrifying. That one day they'll actually have to stand before the great judgment seat of Christ or judgment seat of God and give an account. So here's what I want you to do. I want us to get more specific in the application of the understanding of God's mercy and grace extended to us, and then the necessity of us to declare and persuade others in our life about what we believe. So I have listed for you here in your notes the five areas that we spent the first 5 weeks of the year discussing in our Unashamed series. And I want you to write this sentence, or these two sentences, as a way to evaluate how you're doing. The sentence is this: am I living in such a way that shows blank, and I want you to leave a blank space there, that I believe God is coming back and keeps his word? Now, in that blank, what you're going to fill that blank with will be the name of a specific person from each one of these categories. So on Monday, I want you to specifically think about someone that lives in your home. If you have someone who lives in your home that does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to be constantly persuading them to follow after him. Now, if you have the blessing of living in a home where everyone is a believer, the gospel is not just for unbelievers, it's for believers also. We can get so distracted with the everyday flow of life that we forget how majestic and how merciful and how wonderful God is. And so even as believers, we need to encourage each other back to love and good works. So on Monday, I want you to write specifically in there, am I living in such a way that shows, in my case, it's my 4-year-old son, Owen. He doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I need to be living in such a way that shows him that I believe that Jesus is a promise keeper. But then the last part of it is, am I persuading them to follow him? You see, it's not just enough to live a good life, to point others to Christ. I have to actually, with my mouth, with my words, declare to them the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I've already spent some time thinking through this particular assignment, and here's how it looks for me. On Monday, am I living in such a way that shows Owen that I believe God is coming back and that he keeps his word, and am I persuading him to follow Christ? Tuesday, am I living in such a way that shows Diego, who's my backdoor neighbor, that I believe God is coming back and keeps his word, and what am I doing to persuade Diego to follow him? Now, thankfully, my current work situation, I don't work with any unbelievers. Hopefully. Although sometimes we may act like it. But that's where Thursday and your Thursday and Friday list might look a little bit more like my Wednesday list. Because remember, we need to constantly be encouraged. The Bible wouldn't tell us to encourage each other to love and good works if it didn't mean that we would get discouraged in the process. So we as a body of believers need to be thinking through exactly how I would encourage someone specific in the body of Christ to live out this process of being unashamed. So each week or each day, you should have a specific name of someone that you're praying for and a specific way in which you intend to either share the gospel or encourage them to walk in godliness during that week. So think about this for a moment. I said at the beginning of this sermon, I was blown away by the recognition that there are masses of humanity. There are thousands, there are millions of people that live around us that do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now think about this. There's at least over 100 people in this room right now. If each one of us took this matter of persuading others to follow after Christ seriously, and this week chose one person to pursue, how long would it be before we could look at the masses of humanity around us and recognize that the good majority of them follow after Christ? But I said it once already. The problem is you can hear this word. You can hear God's word. You can walk out the door, and you can do nothing about it. So I encourage you. I strongly want to persuade you that this particular week you should be striving specifically after someone in particular to pursue for the sake of the gospel, not because they're worth it, not because you're worth it, but because you've had God's mercy extended to you, and you recognize that there is a judgment that's coming, and you don't want them to sit under that judgment without being covered by the blood of Christ. So as our praise team comes and we prepare to sing our final song together, I want you to start thinking already about Monday. Who is it in your home that needs to hear the good news of the gospel? Who is it that you know does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And how are you going to go about persuading them to follow after Christ? Now, don't make this more complicated than it is. You don't have to sit down with them with some kind of 54-point PowerPoint presentation on why they should follow after the gospel. But let me encourage you to have a specific plan on how you intend to declare this word to them, that you plan to persuade them. I look forward to what this could accomplish and even hearing next week about stories of how you intentionally pursued someone in your home, in your neighborhood, in your work, in this church. What missionary you might have prayed for this week and sent them a card or sent them a message over the internet. But remember again, if we want to see change happen in this world, God has empowered all of us already to bring about that change. We simply have to take seriously this matter of persuading those around us. We have to take seriously this matter of being those who fear Him. I can't live like the world on Monday through Saturday, come to church on Sunday, and think that will give me any kind of venue to speak into the lives of the people that I interact with. So as we begin to pray and sing together, let me encourage you to start praying for someone specifically by name. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes, let's begin praying even now. Who can you today in your home encourage to follow after Christ? I want you to pray for them by name. I want you to pray and ask God to help you be creative and intentional in your ways in which you will minister the gospel to them. And as we sing this final song together and spend these final moments together worshiping God, let me encourage you again to take this matter seriously. God has you in your context, in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, to be the person who persuades those in your neighborhood to follow after him. But it'll never happen if we're not specifically intentional to do it. So let me encourage you to continue to think specifically and intentionally about who you're sharing Christ with today.